This morning, we come to look at a very important Bible word that is absolutely true. And rather than going to one particular passage of Scripture, I want to refer you to the bulletin itself, where there are a number of passages where this word is used. In fact, if I had a dollar for every time we have said the word already this morning in our prayers and in our creeds and in our singing, I could take my family out to lunch. It's the word redeemed. It's the word redemption. And it's a great word. It's a great Bible word. And I want us, by God's grace, to understand something about it by the time we leave here in just a few moments' time. You know, several years ago, I read Carl Sandburg's a book on Lincoln for the first time. And what struck me about it was the way he spoke about the collective guilt that all Americans share, even to this day, concerning the subject of slavery. But we know that slavery was not an American invention. Slavery was big business in the ancient world. It's estimated that 1 in 5 people in the first century in the Roman Empire, 6 million people, in other words, 1 in 5, were slaves. But slavery was more than just a Roman thing, too. Throughout human history, including biblical history, there's been this pernicious eagerness for one human being to have control, absolute control, over all that happens in another human being's life without payment. And slavery still goes on, perhaps in parts of Southeast Asia where we hardly hear about it, almost certainly in parts of Western China or in the child labor camps and ghettos of South American cities. Slavery still goes on in our world today. And it's only relatively recently in history that conquered people have not become the slaves automatically of their conquerors. And so there is in the near or distant memory of every human being this notion of slavery. In other words, you have had ancestors who have more than likely been slaves, if you could go back far enough. And the horror of enslavement is something that still compels and directs and governs much of the tensions in our own culture today. For many Americans, that memory goes only a few generations back and explains, no doubt, significantly the difficulties that we have in much of what we call race relations today in our own country. The Israelites were slaves twice in their history, once to the Egyptians and again to the Babylonians. In the New Testament, all of the New Testament writers had seen the procession of slaves coming into the conqueror's capital city, chained one to another, linked together in a procession of captives. Because its wickedness touched so many people and so many generations, it is understandable why the writers of the New Testament, under God's inspiration, would choose slavery as the metaphor for describing man outside of the freeing work of the gospel. Jesus frees me from the slavery to sin. That's what Christians profess to believe. Scripture says that all human beings are in bondage to their own nature. And the slave master is our own interior hearts demanding their own way in us. Every human being that is born has been born a slave to sin. And this is not simply a metaphor. This is the truth. This is the way the Bible explains the most intrinsic part of our identity. Deep in the consciousness of every human being is not just the memory that perhaps my ancestor was a slave or a slave owner, but that in my own heart, I'm a slave to certain things that rule me, certain compulsions that overwhelm me, certain desires that have a grip on me and will not let go, certain goals that I have for my life that no matter what I say or do, these goals control me all the time. No human being is free from sin and its consequences, the scripture teaches us. Paul in Romans 7:14, we are all sold into bondage to sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And in Romans 8:21, the whole of creation is described as enslaved to sin's corruption. Now, in the ancient world, a slave had very few rights. He was not permitted to marry. She could not participate in civil affairs or in the government. But slaves did have a couple of advantages. They would not be forced into the military, for example. They were not taxed by their governments. And one key right that every slave in the ancient world has was that he or she could be released from their slavery under certain conditions. Slaves could be free, but only if they were redeemed. And the redemption price, or the ransom, would be paid by a family member or a friend. That was the one who set the slave free by paying the price for his freedom. The root word for redemption in the Greek language is the word agorazo. Comes from a Greek noun that means marketplace. The verbal form means to buy or to buy in a marketplace. The Hebrew background word for that is goel, which is translated a kinsman redeemer, because of the principle in Jewish law that property would remain within a family. It must ultimately remain within its family of origin. So when it was lost through debt, the family might receive it back when a close relative called a kinsman redeemer would purchase that property and restore it back to its owner. Boaz, right? Remember him? Boaz was a kinsman redeemer for Ruth when he purchased back the land that had belonged to Ruth's husband. So redemption is what happens when a kinsman redeemer buys back in the marketplace a slave and sets him or her free. And there are a couple of essential elements here. There would be a formula for it. It might go something like this. Julius pays Apollo the sum of 50 mina for the slave Demarius on the condition that she shall be set free. And there's two key elements in this formula. One is the intervention of the third party who does the redeeming. There must be a third party who comes in from the outside and does the redeeming, the kinsman redeemer. And second, there is a redeeming price. There is a redemption price, a ransom. And the idea, therefore, is not just freedom, but it's freedom because the price had been paid by one who has an interest in the slave's freedom. In other words, a slave owner could not just redeem a slave by setting a slave free of his own will. There had to be a purchase price. In the Bible, redemption, therefore, is the act of God's grace by which He Himself pays the ransom to free us from sin. Redemption is the great biblical metaphor for describing the work of Christ on the cross for us. We looked in the last 2 weeks at two other words that were also great biblical metaphors for the work of Christ on the cross. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the word justification. And the metaphor there is drawn from the law courts, the Greek and Roman law courts of the day. Last week, we looked at the word propitiation. And that word, that metaphor, is drawn from the temple, the Jewish temple of the day. Today, the word is redemption. And the metaphor comes from the slave market of the day. First century Christians knew what seems out of place and crude to us, that redemption could only be purchased by a payment, and that redemption from sin could only be purchased by the giving of a life. Specifically, Brian and Susan, to use Bible words, redemption comes at the shedding of blood. C.S. Lewis called this, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the deep magic, that slaves could be purchased, those bound to the guilt and malice in their own hearts could be set free from this guilt and malice by a purchase price paid by another. When speaking of the costly price that Christ paid to ransom us, the most common way that the New Testament speaks is not that Christ gave himself, or not even that he gave his life. It doesn't actually use those terms very much. Much more often it says, he paid in his blood for us. The book of Hebrews sums this up. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, it says in Hebrews 9:22. And in Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith. And Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And the church is described in the book of Acts as the church of Christ bought with his own blood. And in Hebrews 13, Jesus, it says, suffered outside the gate to make the church through his blood, to constitute the church through his blood. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the aged apostle John speaks for all of us as he lifts the communion goblet and toasts him who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. To speak of the blood of Christ is to graphically speak of the cost, the incredible cost which God paid for our redemption when he paid with the lifeblood of his Son. And the New Testament does not shrink from speaking of the value, the incalculable value of Christ's blood. There are many places where it does this, speaks of the value of it. I'll give you just one, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. It was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you are redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So the blood of Christ is more precious than silver or gold or anything. There's a story told by a doctor. It goes like this. This is what the doctor says. 8-year-old Johnny was very serious when he came into my office at the hospital. And I explained to him that he could save his little sister's life. Mary, age 6, was near death. Her only chance was a blood transfusion. Since the two children had the same rare blood type, Johnny would be the ideal donor. Johnny, I ask, would you give your blood for your sister Mary? He hesitated a moment, his lower lip trembling, and then he smiled and said, sure, Dr. Morris, I'll give my blood for my sister. The room was prepared and the children were wheeled in. Mary was pale and thin. Johnny was robust and almost cherubic. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Johnny grinned broadly. The doctor goes on, as Johnny's blood siphoned into Mary's veins, her pale skin began to turn pink. There was complete silence as the transfusion proceeded, but then Johnny spoke in a brave little voice, and his words I will never forget. Dr. Morris, he said, when do I die? It was only then that I realized that he had actually thought that by giving his blood to his sister, he was going to give up his life. And in that brief moment in my office with his lip trembling, he had made his great decision. We speak so casually of the blood of Christ. We speak so glibly of it. My friends, you only begin to understand the value, the incredible value of what Jesus did for you, the precious, permanent value of his blood, when you see the way the scripture describes the results of our redemption. Let me quickly, as I draw these things to a conclusion, let me quickly give you four results from redemption that the Bible speaks of. The first is in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses and sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The forgiveness of our sins is the first great result. On Israel's great holy day, Yom Kippur, you're all familiar with the fact that blood was sprinkled on the holy seat, the mercy seat, in the tabernacle. But what you don't know, that there was also a second animal, a second goat. And the priest would put his hands on this goat and symbolically transfer the sins of the nation to that goat, and then would lead that goat out into the wilderness so far that the goat would never be able to find its way back. In this symbolic way, the sins of the people went on to the goat, who became called the scapegoat, never to return to them again. Now listen to this. This is fascinating. In Hebrew, the word for forgive comes from the same root word as to send away. Through the shedding of his blood, Jesus actually took our sins on his own person. And he went away. That's part of what it means when it says he went outside the city gates to die. Jesus went away so that we can say what is true in Psalm 103, as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I love the fatherly remark of the aged apostle John in 1 John 2:12. I write to you little children, he said, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The name of Jesus is his work, what he accomplished on the cross. What Jesus accomplished was the casting of our sins into the deepest sea so that we are forgiven. We fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 3. But now, as a result of the shedding of Christ's blood, it's as it were, sin falls short of us. Our sins can never catch up with us again. They can never find us out. They can never come back and haunt us. We have been set free. Free. By virtue of what Jesus did, from the guilt, from the penalty, from the power, and one day even from the presence of our sin. The second thing that Scripture teaches us is a great result of redemption, is that not only is it a sin or a debt to be forgiven, but it's a defilement to be purified. We are cleansed from our sin. Imagine me changing the oil in my car. For those who know me, that is really going to take a lot of imagination. Imagine that I did it in a starched white shirt and my best suit. And imagine that the dirty old oil that I emptied out from the bottom of whatever you do when you take the oil out, that it's in a pan, and I've got it like this, and I'm pulling it out from underneath the car, and it slips, and the oil just falls all over my best suit and my white starched shirt. There's not much point in sending those clothes to the cleaners. They're defiled. They are useless. Now, what Scripture speaks about as becoming defiled and ultimately useless is our conscience. Our conscience becomes defiled by sin. In Shakespeare, he speaks about this in King Richard II. My conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain. And he's speaking of the truth that Paul speaks about in Romans 1. Everyone knows there's a God. Nature reveals God's existence, but human beings suppress this truth that they know. And in doing so, God says they violate their own conscience. By suppressing the truth of God's existence, there is no way to deal with my guilt. No God, no removal of the defilement from my conscience, of the guilt of sin. The Old Testament pattern of sacrifice was that the shed blood from the animal was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, as we've already said. And the effect was to symbolically cleanse or remove the defilement of sin. But it was only a pattern. It was only a symbol. It pointed forward to the blood of Christ, which is the only thing that can cure a guilty conscience. Do you have a guilty conscience? I pray that you do. I pray that you have not so defiled your conscience that it is no longer sensitive to sin. That can happen. You can render your own conscience useless. But are you, as I say these words, someone who has coming to his or her mind particular sins that have defiled you? There is only one cleansing agent capable of taking the stain out. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your job is to confess your sins. His job, as it were, is not only to confess, not only to forgive those confessed sins, but to cleanse the whole of your being from the defilement of sin. These two first results from redemption are really magnificent. We are forgiven and we are cleansed. And they lead to the third and fourth. Give me just another minute or two to explain these. We have access to God. That's the third result of redemption's work in us. We have access to God. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We now live in the kingdom, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1, in the environment, in the sphere of redemption. That means we are to live as forgiven and redeemed people. We are to confess our sins, and we are then to approach the throne of grace again. It is a trick of the evil one to trap you in your sin. And by trapping you in your sin is this: I can't go to God today because I committed that sin yesterday. Oh, I know I asked for forgiveness, but I sort of have to let a little time go by before it's reasonable for me to go to God and have access to Him again. That is a denial of the power of the gospel to cleanse you. That is a denial of the power of Christ's blood to forgive you. You have access to God. And if you don't live that way, you deny the gospel. But access to God is a tricky thing. It's a little like landing a jetliner at DFW, a 747. The pilot of the 747 is very careful before he lands. He gets all kinds of clearances. He makes sure from all of his radio contacts, all of the radar that he has, and all that he can visually see, that there is no object in his way when he lands his plane. That is because to land a plane without clear access to the runway is very dangerous. To come close to God without pleading the blood of Christ is very dangerous. For He has a right to consume you who arrogantly walk into His presence. But we don't arrogantly go into God's presence. The scripture says we boldly go, and there's a world of difference between boldly and arrogantly. We boldly go. Why? Because the blood of Christ has made access possible for us. What a great thing. What a great privilege that we have access to God because of redemption. And then finally, the fourth consequence of redemption is that as a redeemed people, we live under the lordship of the Redeemer King. And this is implicit in the language of Colossians 1:13. For He has redeemed us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Once we lived in the dominion of darkness, now we live in the dominion of light. Once we lived in the dominion where sin ruled, now we live in the dominion where Christ rules. Therefore, conclusion, deliberately, consciously, and regularly put yourself under the lordship of Christ. This lordship is described in the worship of Revelation chapter 5, where it says, and they sang a new song. You are worthy, speaking of Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus is worthy by virtue of His shed blood. Jesus' lordship in the kingdom of the redeemed is to be observed first, Scripture teaches, by the leaders of the church. Over and over and over again, Old and New Testament, the elders of the church are told first that they must live under the lordship of Christ because they are redeemed as an example to the people of God. Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourselves, He says to the elders, and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. Now listen to this, elders. Listen. If the church was worth Christ's blood, is it not worth your careful attention? Richard Baxter says in his essay called Motives to This Oversight, the language is a little stiff, but you'll get it. It is the church of God which we must oversee. Have we the stewardship of God's own family, and shall we neglect it? Were you the keepers of sheep, you would scarcely let them go and say they are not worthy to be looked after. And dare you say so of the souls of men in the church of God? Oh, let us learn these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves gone dull or careless Did he die for these souls, and will you not look after him? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth your blood? Did I come from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost, and you will not go next door to seek them? Elders, we will never be the church until we model out living under the lordship of Christ because we ourselves are redeemed men. But of course, it is not just the elders that are told to live this way. The whole church is to live as those who have been purchased by his blood, bought by Christ. You have no business being the slaves to anyone or anything else. Paul puts it very succinctly in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And there needs to be a certain healthy self-consciousness that I do not belong to myself. You do not belong to yourself. In the hardest of circumstances in your life, in those situations where you feel like you don't understand why God is doing what he's doing, why does it seem like he's being unfair? Why is he making the path so difficult for you? You don't belong to yourself. In the situations where he's blessing you, where he's giving you more than you could ever want, when he's filling your tank over and over again, surely that must be for the purpose of your serving others, because you do not belong to yourself. We must say again and again, I am the bondslave of Christ. I was the slave to sin, but Christ bought me in the slave market. I am his property. I belong to him. The Book of Common Prayer has this wonderful line, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose service is perfect freedom. The only way to be perfectly free is to be a slave to Christ. What splendid results to redemption. Forgiveness, cleansing, access to God our Father, and living free because I live under Christ's lordship. Have you seen the signs, the big billboards on the highway? We buy ugly houses. That's exactly what God has done. He bought ugly people for a terribly high price. And now, my friends, quite simply, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to him who paid the price for you. Amen.